much in me that in me to say. And so it's a wonderful, challenging exercise to try and give it focus so that you can follow it. So to start us off this morning, we're going to read three passages from Scripture. Some of these I've landed in before, or some of the ideas in them I've preached before. But I want us to be reminded this morning. Our first one is from Matthew 23. And I'm first going to read a portion of verse 5 and then jump to verse 25 of Matthew 23. This is Jesus speaking. And he's talking about the religious leaders, about the Pharisees. And he says, everything they do is done for people to see. In other words, to be observed. Notice this. And then 25, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside those things are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Continuing there, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. So let's hold that. I'll return to that a few times. Then we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. Paul there has been writing about how people can live veiled and disconnected from God. And he writes this, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, to Jesus, the veil is taken away, the cloud, the darkness. Now, the Lord is Spirit, is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, we just did that, God is so good. We who contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And then something similar, but slightly different angle from Ephesians 4, verses 20 to 24. He's talking about a different way of living, the way of the kingdoms of this world is how I would put it right now, the way of the flesh. And he writes this, that, however, is not the way of life you learned when you learned about Christ and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. In Jesus, you were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is corrupted by its deceitful desires, and instead to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Trying to emphasize some things ahead of time for you so you can stay with me on that. Congregation, we humans have this hardening of the heart problem. You could call it, just because I like creative phrases, you could call it hardening of the arteries. So suddenly now you have a new phrase that ties in with others, but it's something on its own. Hardening of the arteries is our problem. It's directly this problem tied to our resistance to intimacy with God. And it's related to our experience with are not doing well with the losses that change brings. Visible religious practices without real spiritual connection to the Creator, Redeemer, God When we practice those visible religious practices without connection, they allow us to believe ourselves to be gods. And as we believe that and practice those empty religious rituals, our spiritual core starts to seize up and harden and die. It's very, very dangerous. And yet it's a very, very comfortable, slow death. Jesus, I believe, points this out in many places, but particularly in our passage from Matthew, where he says, everything they do is done for people to see, to get people's recognition so that they can feel like they're religious and righteous. And he says, woe to you hypocrites. He knows the danger. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you as people are full of greed and, I want to emphasize, self-indulgence. First clean the inside, and then the outside also will be clean. Remember the cups? Our hearts, the inner core of our being, biblically, by nature, by birth, naturally move, if nothing's done about it, towards hardness of heart, hardness against God. We don't want a higher power in our lives aside from ourselves. It moves towards wanting, then, predictability and control in our religious life especially. Yet, accomplishing this predictability and control makes for a lack of change, and a lack of change means nobody's growing. Have you ever noticed something was growing without it having changed? It's impossible. There's change going on if there's growth going on. They come together. So yes, we have a hardening of the arteries problem. And it keeps us from the presence of God and keeps God from being near us. Its greatest danger is that we become comfortable and smug in spiritual stagnation in life. There's a second problem that we've been exploring over the past few weeks. It arises out of a fact that the New Testament clearly teaches. That fact is that if we profess to be the people of God through Jesus Christ, then some kind of change and growth is expected to be the effect of our faith being lived out in life. Some kind of change and growth. And that change, the best way to describe it, is a steady movement towards showing fruit of the Spirit and being more and more like Jesus Christ in this world. That's the goal. That's the aim. That's the call that is laid out clearly in Scripture. Well, those are two pretty serious problems. And they present a pretty serious challenge. And I'm hoping you're feeling some of the angst of that challenge right now. That's my intention. This recognition that we, like Eve and Adam, displace God from our lives. And in doing that, our hearts become hard. Pharaoh did it. We're kind of the best worst example. And we resist becoming the pure image of God we were intended to be. Let us make them in our image, said God. How do we correct this? How do we counter these tendencies? Well, really, we can't. Not I mean that specifically as in we alone can't. We can't do it by ourselves. We can be the best at willpower. We can have the most iron resolved will. We can't do it. We can't do it by putting God in a box. We can't do it by putting our lives in legal boxes. We can't do it by ourselves. We needed in the past and need now God's help to get that process going. And that help, after other helps set the stage, came in Jesus. In a Jesus who taught, healed, showed or demonstrated, suffered, died, and was raised from the grip of our ultimate enemy, death, which is where hardness of heart takes us, eternal death. Jesus, who came to show us there is a way through all that. There is a way back to God. We can't do it by ourselves, which is why the Spirit was sent. I will send you another counselor, said Jesus. Advisor. Advocate. We can't do it by ourselves, which is why the Spirit was sent. Our passages from Paul make it clear that without the Spirit being given space in our hearts to unharden them, to counter these tendencies, we simply live numb, deluded, and blind behind a veil that keeps us from seeing God's full reality, God's full possibilities and hopes for us. We can't do it ourselves. We can only begin countering our hardness of the arteries because we can only begin with it because God made a way back to himself through Jesus. With the Spirit in place in us, there are two things that can get us started along this better path, started on a journey toward nearness to God. Two things. First one is to acknowledge we are in and part of the problem. That's the problem of displacing, that we have to admit to ourselves, starting with ourselves, that the problem of displacing God exists in us. And having done that, acknowledge that, begin to take steps to get better ownership of how this works and to begin to work against it. To work at it, not hide it. To tackle it head on. And the other of the two that can get us started on this other journey is to turn towards God in fresh ways and invite God to the place of King of the kingdom in your life. The first start of the solution involves authentic and brutal self-awareness. Watching our motives. Have you ever watched your motives and caught yourself in an ugly one? Watched your mood? Watched your tone? So we need to learn to watch our motives and to realize how corrupt and self-centered they really are. And then admit to ourselves and to God, which we call confession, that is in you. Now, I had a pretty good phase of my life where I thought I was doing pretty good. And I didn't need to do this confession thing until I learned this ability to examine my own motives. And I learned to do it, teaching it to addicts in recovery. I didn't learn it in church. It's kind of a sad thing. It's kind of why I emphasize it now in church. Self-examination of a particular kind. Recognizing the taintedness of almost everything we do because our motives are tainted. Learn to see your own hardness of heart. And then also notice, as you're noticing that, how your inner corruption, your uncleanness, distances you from others and from God. Has a motive of revenge ever brought you closer to somebody? Right? A warped motive creates distance. In seeing, acknowledging, confessing, and mourning the damage and the distance, that is created by those things, in us doing that, room is made for change from the inside out. In fact, grieving the pain we've caused others begins that, makes that space. But if we're hard and resolved about how wrong they are or whatever the issue is, then our hearts will remain hard. Now, this is a very difficult process to learn and to follow. And as we see this, though, you know what begins to happen as well as we grieve the pain we've caused? Our appreciation for our own personal ongoing need for a Savior to intervene grows. It increases. And so does our gratitude to God for providing one. The second beginning, fleshed out a little bit more, making new space for God, making God your highest power, is also a difficult one. Something in us is very, very strong, and it keeps wanting to take the steering wheel of life back from God. Oh, here, I'll do that. Okay, here, God, you drive for an hour. Well, no, I want it to turn here. It's very strong in us. It's very, very difficult to learn to let God be your highest power in all things, to let him be king of the kingdom in your life. And again, I learned this, to see this clearly, working in addiction treatment. People whose very lives depend on not taking another drink ever start to realize their need for a Savior, for some kind of higher power. And they start to learn to see how they take the power back from that highest power. And the moment they do that, they begin to learn to feel how that is going to take them back to their addiction of choice. So those two things are the starting point. Acknowledging the darkness in us and making space for God's light to displace it. It's the best, most simple way of putting it. What is not the solution is external rules, nor carefully designed religious practice that can make us, help us feel righteous when inside our hearts are still stone. No, what I'm talking about in those two things is heart change. Deep change that begins on the inside and works its way out into our lives. Our three passages and others that are favorites of mine all show us it is change from the inside out, inner change or inner transformation, that is essential to growth and change towards Christ-likeness. Inner change is the starting point. Listen again. First, clean the inside of yourself, and then the outside also will be clean. You were taught to be made new in the attitudes of your minds and to put on the new self. I would prefer that he had written, and the new self will come out of that, but I know what he's saying here. And a new self will be put on from that internal change. A self that is created to be like God and that can live in true righteousness and holiness, not fake righteousness and holiness. And the next one, we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed. Paul talks about that. In fact, I'm very likely going to make that the last official message, the passage where he talks about that, of my time here. We all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory and his grace and all those good things are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory. So we start to show more glory when we do, when that happens. And that glory comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So especially in those last two passages, Paul is describing the difference between true Jesus followers and the rest of the world. The rest of the world, and particularly here he, in one of them, he's speaking of the religious Jewish leaders. The rest of the world, he says, are spiritually blind. And they claim to be so, have to have such insight. Real followers, says Paul, show a steady, consistent movement and direction in their lives. Each day moving towards becoming clearer images of Jesus in the world today. They begin to appear new to the world that knows them. As a result of the change in attitude, that's internal, a change that started in their minds and their hearts, that's internal as well. I'm hoping that by now you recognize that this ongoing internal transformation is a biblical, unquestionable given. If I use an ought, some of you who were in a meeting this week know that I have warnings about the word ought or should, but if I would ever use an ought, I would say this ought to be happening in our lives. Here's the trick that comes with the ought that I want to address. Because we go sideways as soon as that is said. As soon as I say it's a necessity, what do we want to do? We want to know how to measure our success with this necessity. So this leads to another question that can be asked, and that I want you to be asking of yourself and of this congregation. Am I in such a transformational process? Am I on such a transformational journey? Is it happening? Is it happening for me? Is it happening for you? Is it happening in some way for us collectively? And if our answer is no, it's okay to be troubled. In fact, you ought to be troubled. Because something's been missing. But this is a point where our fallen self goes off track with the question. We immediately want to know how to measure the ongoing inside-out transformation process. How will we know what's happening? What measure will we use? And so what do? We start putting together a set of questions, which, if answered correctly, are taken to be a sign that a person is experiencing this inner transformation. Do you pray 5 times a day at least? If the person says yes, oh, there must be an inner transformation going on. Hogwash. Do you attend services 2 times on Sunday? And there's a whole list of them, right? None of those are necessarily by themselves signs of an inner transformation, although they could be. But we can't tell the difference. A person could pray 5 times and go to 5 services on a Sunday and not be experiencing inner transformation. So those aren't good measures. Or we might read a book that says, especially for a church that's struggling, such and such church did this. And it grew in numbers. And we immediately fall into the trap of thinking that there's transformational change going on and believing that growing in numbers of people attending is the sign of spiritual success, of a successful transformation. It is not. A pastor can preach empty and be interesting enough that more people start coming to listen. It's not a sign of transformation. Or we might read, and here I'm on purpose going to try and be a bit ridiculous, that a growing in numbers church uses only violins as instruments, because the Bible says stringed instruments. Let's just say violins and drums, because they're specifically recommended in the Bible. And they insist on women wearing hats and white gloves, and men wearing white gloves and ties, and that whenever they read the Bible, everyone stands, and this church is growing. And they not only stand, but they bow their heads. Or we might hear of a church that serves bagels before the service. That's growing. And we start to think, oh, maybe that's the measure. Or a church that has mood lighting or fog effects or, you know, whatever. Whatever. Whatever you want. You name it. So what do we do then when we hear that? And we're struggling with growth in the church? We try to get those things going in our church. It's not going to do it. Those do not guarantee the inner transformation. It begins, all of it must begin with leaders particularly, but also congregants who are experiencing that journey that I'm speaking of. Another option that is more common to us, I think, is that we simply continue the practices and patterns that we grew up with. And we believe somehow in that, because we don't realize Scripture actually calls for something different, that we believe that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. And we don't take time to re-examine our cultural expressions today of God's love throughout the ages. It's not going to work. Those are not they're not the answer. Those are all what we refer to as technical changes, tinkering. God is looking for heart change, deep change, internal change. Sometimes a stagnant, or sometimes a always quibbling, or sometimes a shrinking in numbers and spiritually dying church is doing so because some people refuse to participate in the ongoing transformation we are all called to. There, I named it. In trying to drive growth with external technical changes, we are adopting external changes. We're changing our clothing or our look in the belief that those cosmetic changes are going to somehow fire us up for God and make us more Christ-like. It doesn't work like that. Very, very important. It doesn't work like that. My generation has fallen for this time and time again. And it doesn't work like that. These externals matter much less than we like. And yet we spend most of our time and energy on them in the church. And God gets no glory. And people don't grow. Because everything they do is done for people to measure and to see. They clean the outside, but inside they're still full of self-indulgence. They're still holding the life steering wheel themselves. First clean the inside, and then the outside will be affected and cleaner and bring glory to God. Here's another thing. Why it's difficult to measure this. Because it happens differently for every person, and it happens differently in every culture. This transformation process looks different in every culture. In some cultures, a village is converted, and they spend all of Sunday in a worship service. We wouldn't necessarily think that was the greatest thing on earth, ourselves, in our culture. Right? So it happens differently. Once someone begins the internal Christ-based, Spirit-driven transformation, it will very likely look slightly different in each person and in each culture, and so it will be hard to measure. But one thing that will be obvious is that God is getting glory, that God's glory is being admired, and that there are some fruit in a person's life that weren't there before, what we call fruit of the Spirit. But it's kind of wonderful because we can't quantify those. How do you quantify love? How do you quantify patience? Instead of focusing on the outside while keeping the heart far from God, be transformed. Be made new, changed from the inside out through faith in Jesus. And through letting the Holy Spirit go to work in and through you. And then do your best to leave your hands off the steering wheel and enjoy the ride God gives you. Next Sunday is Pentecost. Let's look forward to the day that the Spirit came And let's invite that Spirit in the week leading up to Pentecost to come into us in new ways, ways that change us from the inside out. And then together, let's watch what God does from there. And God's people said, Amen.